Well, last time we were in chapter 6, and we were looking at Stephen and the fact that now he was being, remember, he was one of those that were ordained among the seven, or they're appointed to help in the administration of the, well, distribution of food and so on for the Greek-speaking, the Greek women. In the Greek actually is the Hellenistic Jews in the congregation that was now growing and expanding by leaps and bounds. And now here he is being challenged, as we saw the last time. Let's look at the end of chapter 6 just to get so stir up our memories a little bit before we go into chapter 7. We'll look at verse 11. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him," speaking of Stephen, "speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." Now, keep this in mind. That's the charge. He is speaking against Moses and God. And it says, they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, verse 13, and they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place." Keep that in mind. So he's speaking against Moses. He's speaking against the temple, which is perceived, of course, to be the dwelling place of God, and the law. So now he's speaking against the law. "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." Well, if you destroyed that place, that would change the customs, because you wouldn't have sacrifices going on there. And ultimately, it was destroyed. But and possibly Stephen, as I think I mentioned last time, Stephen may have talked about some of those things, and they heard it, and then they put their own spin on it for their own purposes. And then, now we take, we start off in chapter 7, and the high priest said, "Are these things so?" Now we're going to read the speech that Stephen gave in answer to the high priest's question. "Are these things so?" And we're going to find that Stephen gives a condensed overview of the whole history of the people of Israel, and we're going to see why he does this. We're going to see him focus on particular things in their history and then relate those things, those conditions, to the people that was were standing before him that day. That's the important thing that comes out of this. Well, it's not the only important thing, but it's one of the key features of this, and one of the main purposes. It was the main purpose that Stephen gave this address in this rather long speech about giving this condensed history of the people of Israel. Read a few verses here, and then we're going to look at the source that he's drawing from. He says, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran." Now we're going to go back to Genesis just a few moments and see if Stephen is actually reading this correctly. Notice what he says, that he appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, that's down in Ur of the Chaldeans, before he lived in Haran, that's north of there, by a good little distance. "And said to him, 'Go out from your land and from the kindred, your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.'" Ultimately, that would be the land of Canaan. "Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living." Now let's hold your place there. We'll come back to verse 5 in just a little while. And turn with me back to Genesis, the 11th and 12th chapters, and let's kind of see how, let's see how the story is presented there and see how it fits what Stephen just said. Because some people say, wait a minute, this is out of sequence. He got it wrong. I don't think he did, but let's see how it reads here. In verse 26 of chapter 11, "Then Terah had lived 70 years. He fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran." Now, some scholars have pointed out, says when he fathered them, it means he began fathering his children. And they named the three. Some have suggested that Abram wasn't even the firstborn of these three. And the reason they come up with that is because when you start reading the ages and the numbers, like 70 years of age and how old he was when he died later on and all that, you wonder, how does this all add? It doesn't quite add up. You know, mathematically it doesn't work unless you assume, unless the possibility, one way to make it work is to understand that these three sons of Terah were, this out of sequence here, the reason Abram is named first is not because he was the firstborn, but because the story is going to be about him. He's the chief person in the story. So he began, he fathered, doesn't mean he fathered them all three, they were not triplets at the same time, but he fathered them. That's when he began to have children, in other words. Now these are the generations of Terah. And it goes on. I'm not going to read through all this, but it tells who begat who and who married who and all of that. And what you find there is there's a bunch of guys marrying their kinfolks. What it really comes down to, if you read who they were, one guy marries his niece, and then Abram marries Sarai, which is his half sister. You know, one could say Sarai's husband, Abram, was also her brother by another mother. And that literally true. She was. And you look at this and say, what? Well, no wonder they ran them out of Ur. They ran them out of Haran after that. No, just kidding. Just kidding. But we wouldn't want that family in this church, I can tell you that right now. But going on down to verse 31, says, Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, the grandson, or his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and also, you know, it's his daughter-in-law and his daughter. And they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go in, that was the Mesopotamian region, to go into the land of Canaan. Now notice, what's their destination? What's their intended destination? The land of Canaan, which is the land of promise, right? But here it said nothing about God telling them to go. It just says that Terah, that's the father of Abraham, he takes his family, including Abram and Sarai, and they start to go. That's where their intended destination is, the land of Canaan. And when they come to Haran, they settle there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So there they were. They were going to go to Canaan, and then for some reason they settled in Haran, which is quite a distance from Canaan and quite a distance from Ur as well, north of Ur and north of Canaan. But so they stayed there until he died. And then, now it says in chapter 12, verse 1, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred to your father, from your and your father's house, and to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And of course, that's what Abram did, and his name was changed to Abraham. And he did become a father of a great nation. These are the people that Stephen is addressing. That was their forefathers, and he's going to point this out to them for a very specific reason. But did you notice the way the story is arranged here? Here you have them going into Haran, and from Ur, they were in Ur to start with. They go to Haran. Nothing is said about God telling them to go there. And then we get the impression when we move right into chapter 12, it is at that point that God intervenes, that he communicates with Abram and tells him to go to Canaan. But Stephen says he told him to go to Canaan, and then they went to Haran, and then from there God led them to Canaan. So which is it? Well, actually, just because the text here doesn't say that there was no, doesn't say God said to Abraham before they left Ur of the Chaldeans, just because it doesn't say that doesn't mean it doesn't happen. In fact, you will notice that a lot of times in some of the stories in Genesis, they're not in 100% precise chronological order. And that's the way it is here. So when it says, now the Lord said to Abram, go, you get the impression they were already up in Haran. But actually, this does not mean that he didn't tell them this in Ur. He did. Abram, when he left with his family, he had already been told that he was to go to Canaan. So that's why they were going to Canaan. I just wanted to point that out because some people say, well, that's a contradiction in the story. Stephen had it wrong, or either the Genesis narrative is wrong. I said, no, neither one are wrong. Anyway, it's very important, though, that he points out that that God is going to make a great nation. And God has selected the land. And this is in contrast to the great nations that had arisen thus far. Remember the Tower of Babel. Remember the great nation that was attempted to be formed there. The city of Ur, in fact, was the city of man. Men's accomplishments were being put on display, as it were. Men gloried in what men could do. And God says, I'm going to make my nation, and I'm going to give you my land. And that's why we're told in the book of Hebrews that Abraham wandered in the land of promise as in a strange land. And the fathers looked for that city that had foundations whose builder and maker was God. And of course that ultimately was the city that God himself would establish, would not be the accomplishment of men, but would be his accomplishment for his own glory. Okay, so that's in the backdrop of what Stephen is saying. Let's go back now to Acts chapter 7. Back there once again. And we got down to verse 5. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, in the land, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. So it seems kind of, you think about that, said, boy, that was something there. God told Abram to go to the land. I will give it to you and your offspring for an everlasting possession. And then when he gets there, he doesn't even have a square foot. He doesn't own it. And then he goes on to say, he had no heir. So you mean his offspring is going to inherit this? And he's getting on up in the years now, and he doesn't have an heir yet. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, meaning Egypt, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. That's kind of the long way around to the land of promise. So he goes to the land, and then this is revealed to Abraham while he's in the land, not having received a single square foot as a possession. And then he's told, well, after a few hundred years, your offspring will come back to this place. Verse 7, but I will judge the nation that they serve, and God said, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place, meaning in Canaan. And, of course, that's what happened. He goes on to say, this is Stephen giving this speech before the Sanhedrin, or the Jewish priest, the high priest, and others. It says, and he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. So he's quickly summing up the history here. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. And God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and led to the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor of Shechem. Now, this is a condensed account because the people hearing Stephen's address would know that they were buried, actually buried in two different places, in Hebron as well as in Shechem. So, but this is a condensed account. He's not trying to cover all the bases, all the details here. He's just giving a general summation. And he's leading to a particular point. We'll see what that point is as we move along. Verse 17, but as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. So, you know, Joseph had made a name for himself, or God had made a name for Joseph while they were in Egypt. He was honored for what he had done in helping the Egyptian peoples, and of course they brought his own people there, and they began to grow and multiply in the land, in the particular area where they were placed. And Joseph continued to have honor, and therefore his people had a good, safe place to live until such time that they would go back to Canaan and possess the land. But then there arose a king that didn't know Joseph. And if you go back and read the account, you see that the people were beginning to fear the Israelites because of the great number. They were growing in number, and they were looked upon and said, well, these foreigners are dwelling in our land, and they might rise up against us. You know, fear developed. That kind of thing happens when you have immigrants coming into a land and they begin to grow in number, and the residents of the land become fearful. But then when this king who did not know Joseph and didn't know to or didn't experience the times when Joseph was highly honored, well, it was trouble for this group of foreigners in their land. You see, it says he dealt shrewdly with our race, and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, of course, this is a summation of the story, a lot of details are left out. Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, now keep this in mind, he's talking about Moses here. You're going to see how he builds him up to show that this is the man God chose. This is the man through whom God was working. You know, those promises given to Abraham so long ago. Now you have a multitude of Israelites in Egypt, and the promise of leaving there and going to inherit the land God promised to them. This is going to be done through this fellow here, Moses. So he builds him up. That's hardly speaking against him, is it? Let's see how he builds him up. Verse 23, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other? But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, who made you ruler and a judge over us? Now, he's beginning here to point to corruption among the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the people to whom is promised the land of Canaan. Verse 28, do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them, and now come, I will send you to Egypt. So he's building this up, he's telling the story to show that this was the man This Moses was the guy that God was going to use to finally bring about his promise of getting the people out of Egypt into the wilderness, ultimately to the land of promise. And then he says, verse 35, very significant, "This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?'" You see what he's doing here? This is God's man, and yet they, some of them, among the Israelites, said, "Who made you judge and ruler?" See, they're rejecting Moses. So who in this narrative, who speaks against Moses? It's not Stephen, is it? No. He's pointing out that there were men there among the Israelites who did. "This man God sent is both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.'" Now he's setting this up too, because God did ultimately raise up a particular prophet like Moses from his brothers. It ultimately fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. Verse 38, "This is the one," speaking of Moses, "who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him in Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received," now here he's going to say something about the law, about what Moses received, "living oracles." Boy, he really spoke against the law there, didn't he? No. "Living oracles to give to us." And then here's where the problem came in, though. "Our fathers refused to obey him and thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt." So who was it that spoke against the law and against Moses and against the things of God? It was Israelites, Moses' own brothers, his brothers, you know, his own people, saying to Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So they have no trust, no confidence in Moses. What they want what they had in Egypt, or what they saw in Egypt. Make us some idols. "And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol, and were rejecting and were rejoicing," I should say, "in the works of their hands." You know, that's what idolatry really is when it comes down to it. It's a glorification of the self. Why is that? Because if you're worshiping something you made with your own hands, what are you ultimately worshiping? Yourself. You're pointing to yourself. "Look how great I am. This is my God. Where did that God come? I made him." You're pointing right back to yourself. And so they were doing just that. They were rejecting God by rejecting Moses and wanting to go back to the ways of Egypt. And in their hearts, they were returning to Egypt. Again, keeping in mind what was said, what the charge was at the beginning, when the high priest said, "Are these things true?" The things being, he spoke against Moses, spoke against the holy place, spoke against the law. And now Stephen is answering. What he does is he doesn't build him up. He tells the truth about Moses. About Moses being the one through whom God performed miracles. Moses being the one that was used by God to take the people out of the land of Egypt and into the wilderness. It was Moses who received living oracles by which to live. And that's not a negative thing. It's a very positive thing. Living oracles. Not just dead oracles. Old, worn out, old-fashioned, no longer useful oracles, but living oracles to give to us. And our fathers refused to obey. Instead, they turned to idolatry, the works of their own hands. You know, and by the way, that's the works God disapproves of. You hear people talking about works. Well, that's the works God disapproves of. "But God turned away and gave them over to worship," verse 42, "to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets." So worshiping the creature rather than the creator. And he quotes the prophets now, said, did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of Rephan. Those are pagan gods. The images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. And then our fathers, Stephen goes on to say, after quoting the prophets and pointing out that this is what God says about this people, he goes on to say, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern he had seen. And of course, the pattern for that, talking about the tabernacle, the pattern reflected the heavenly pattern itself, the heavenly tabernacle, the dwelling of God. So Stephen here is showing a very strong witness against this people. All the advantages they had, all the blessings they had, the miracles they had seen, the people of Israel, under the hands of Moses, and of what God had, how God had selected them as a people above all other peoples on the earth. And yet they turned to worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. They turn to idols, the work of their own hands, rather than honor the one who had given them all these wonderful things. And that's his point here. Very powerful witness he's giving against those people. And this is their fathers, the fathers of the people standing here before them. He says, verse 45, our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. You know, the temple was perceived to be the dwelling place of God. And there was the special Shekinah glory, the divine glory that rested on the place which symbolized or which was in a certain sense the presence of God. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses, and Solomon himself said that in his dedication prayer, does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? So his point here is, even though the people of Israel had all these advantages and even had this house built in honor of the God who had delivered them, they're treating him as if it's a, you know, that's the place where he dwells. He says, do you not realize what I really am? You know, you who have turned to worshiping the things of the creation, I'm the Creator. I'm the Creator. You can't contain me in a little house. I can't be contained that way. I'm too, not just physically too big, but he's, you know, God can't be placed in a box someplace, in a little room, in a tabernacle, in a house. He's far too big, not physically speaking, but he's above creation. And now Stephen's speech, after all of that, after actually praising Moses, if anything, he was praising God and how God were in working through Moses, you know, saying positive things about the law. Positive things, very positive things here. It says, you stiff-necked people, talking to the ones assembled there before him, you know, including the one who said, are these things true? That's not really the best way to win your opponent. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, that means you stubborn and unregenerate people. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. So he's making the connection here. Your fathers in the wilderness, your fathers in their history, from the time they came out of Egypt all the way down to the time they were deported to Babylon, and now thereafter. As your fathers did, so do you. So he's making the connection, and he's already... That's the purpose here of this long speech. At least a major part of the purpose. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You get the connection there. They killed the prophets who prophesied the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, you're the ones who put him to death. So you're the children of your fathers, sure enough. Same characteristics. It says, you who received the law as delivered by angels and... What does he say? Does it say, and you magnified it? Does it say you honored it? No. Does it say you trusted too much in it? No. Not what it says. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. You see, these people been keeping the law, then if they'd have been the type of people who would have obeyed God's law rather than not obey it as they had been, then they would not have been the kind of people who would have murdered the Messiah. That's what he's saying here. And yet he says, you're the ones who did not keep it. So who is it speaking against the law? Who is it that opposes the law? It's not Stephen. It's his opponents. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged. You mean he didn't win them? No. They were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, and here comes one of the well-known triadic texts where you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit mentioned in one little section here. It's called those are called triadic texts, and here's one of them. And it has a very simple meaning. He, full of the Holy Spirit, that simply means he was full of the power of God. The power of God was upon him at this particular time. He probably always, but here in this moment, the power of God was upon him. In his speech, as well as in what he was facing here. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at his right hand, or at the right hand of God. And he said, and this is not going to set well with him either. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Nobody said, oh, really? That's interesting. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. They couldn't take that. But I want you to notice something about this text. He sees the Son of Man, the exalted Son of Man, the one who was dead and is now alive and lives forevermore, standing at the right hand of God. You know, normally we're told in descriptions of Christ's heavenly reign, he is sitting at the right hand of God. For example, in Hebrews chapter 10. Let's just turn there briefly and take a look at that, and we'll come back to this text. Hebrews 10, and here in this chapter, the writer is speaking about the superiority of Christ's priesthood over the Levitical priesthood. And it says in verse 10, just breaking right into the context here, it says, And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ yet once for all. And every priest, you get this, he's going to make a contrast here, every priest stands daily at his service offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. It says in verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, what does that signify? It signified that his sacrificial work was finished. It was finished. The priests stood daily, day after day after day, offering the same sacrifices over and over and over again. He offered one sacrifice. He sat down. In other words, indicating it's finished. And in other places, he sits at the right hand of God because the description in those places is one of a ruler. What does a king do? He normally sits on his throne, doesn't he? He rules from his throne. The throne symbolizes, in fact, his rulership. And so, you see, Jesus depicted as sitting at God's right hand, this conveys not only that his work is finished, but that he is ruler. That's why he has the title, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So he is ruler. But here, you notice in this text, when Stephen has this vision, he looks up and he sees heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. What do you think that suggests? It suggests that he is ready to act. Ready to act. So that gives Stephen all kinds of confidence and assurance, because his master, his Lord, is ready to act on his behalf. But it says, they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now Luke introduces a new character in the mix. And this one is going to become a figure throughout the remainder of the book of Acts. After just a few more chapters, he's going to become very prominent. His Roman name is Paul. And he's going to be chosen as an apostle, but out of due season. You know, the other apostles were chosen. They were trained directly, taught directly by Jesus Christ. They traveled with him through that apparent 3.5-year ministry. They were with him right up to the end. You know what happened there. And then how you remember in the book of Acts how the Holy Spirit, well, we've already seen that earlier in this study, the Holy Spirit came upon them, how they were transformed men, how they finally did get it. The Spirit began leading them into all truth, and the church began to grow by leaps and bounds. And now here you have a young man named Saul. He's involved in the opposition party. Apparently a leader in the opposition party, opposing what's going on here. And he's there when Stephen is stoned. Saul of Tarsus, Pharisee, connected with the Sanhedrin. And so he's there, but he's going to become an apostle of Jesus Christ, one called out of due season. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. You know, there's a question that from time to time comes up. You've probably heard it. I received it at the office and heard it from people over the years. Can you pray directly to Jesus? People ask that. Well, Jesus said, pray our Father. Well, you pray to the Father for sure, but is there ever a time when you can pray directly to Jesus? Well, that's what Stephen is doing here. He looks up and says, Lord Jesus. You know why the Jehovah's Witnesses deny that prayer can be offered to Christ at any time? You know why they deny that, don't you? Because that might suggest he's more than what they say he is. That might suggest he is divine. I mean, do you pray to anybody other than a divine person? So anyway, he looks up and says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now, that's another controversy there. I think I heard somebody discussing that back there someplace a while ago. Receive my spirit. Does that mean that he expected for his soul or his spirit to leave his body, go up to heaven, be with the Lord Jesus? Maybe that's why he was standing, getting ready to receive him. I've read comments on this, and sometimes this verse here is presented as if that is solid proof that there is a conscious spirit that leaves the body upon death. But I want you to notice what he said, what he actually says here. He says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He doesn't say, Lord Jesus, receive me. I'm coming to you, Lord. No, no. He said, receive my spirit. Who's the my here? The my, that's Stephen. So Stephen has a spirit, whatever, however you interpret that, but that's not Stephen. You follow what I'm saying here? The my here. Who is the me, the my, doing the talking? It's Stephen. And again, he doesn't say, receive me. He said, you know, this is an expression. It's an expression that simply means that he's giving up the breath of life. Breath and spirit being synonymous terms. He's giving up the breath of life. And it's an expression meaning, receive my spirit means I'm dying. And it says, and falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. What does that remind you of? It reminds you of the words of Jesus, the Lord that he is now acknowledging and praying to, as it were, talking to him when he sees heaven open, emulating his example when on the cross, and you can read this, we won't turn there, but in Luke 23 and verse 34, Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Here you see the character of Christ reflected in Stephen as he begins to die. So, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, notice what happened to him. He fell asleep. So what happened to Stephen? He fell asleep. He died. He yielded up the spirit, but that he didn't yield up himself. I mean, he didn't leave his body. His spirit did, whatever that is, where you take it, the breath of life or the life principle, however you want to understand that. But he fell asleep. He fell asleep. So there you have this complete chapter. And next time we'll go on right on into chapter 8. We'll finish. We'll just leave it off. We won't go any further today. We'll start with chapter 8 next time, and we will see what happens as the church that Jesus promised he would build continues that building process. We will see what happens in the life of this man that is introduced in this chapter, whose name is Saul. That's his Hebrew name, his Roman name, Paul. And see how he comes to meet the Lord Jesus and how his life is transformed as a result. And the problems he runs into as a result of turning to him in belief and in repentance. We'll take up that in chapter 8, beginning with chapter 8, the next time.